It's good to see you all tonight. I'm going to welcome you as we continue our study in 1 Peter. I want to begin tonight by asking you, have you ever had the experience where you were insulted, perhaps verbally abused, because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you were, how did you respond? And I think if we're all honest with ourselves in this room tonight, whenever trials come upon us, whatever those trials may be, oftentimes our first response is to look for the nearest exit. Peter wrote to believers who were in desperate circumstances. They found themselves under pressure. And we're going to see, we've been looking at that all through this letter, how they suffered for their faith. And we're going to see tonight once again. And Peter never made an attempt to sugarcoat their walk with the Lord. He was very deliberate. He made no attempt to soften what it is that believers will face in this life. He didn't do that. And as we look at the book of 1 Peter, I just want to remind you, give a little review that through this book, there are really four major themes, and each one of them begins with the letter S. The first one is salvation. And we saw that in the first chapter, where he spoke about us being born again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. And chapter two, he spoke about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that is for us as believers. And then the book speaks much of submission. Submission. We saw that we are to submit to governing authorities. We saw that we have a responsibility to submit to our employers in the workplace. And we saw that we have a responsibility there is in the home of submission. And then service. We saw last week that every believer has a spiritual gift, and we're to use those gifts to serve one another. After Easter, when we're back here, Lord willing, on Thursday, we're going to see the gift God has given to the church of elders to serve the body of Christ. But the main overarching theme in this book is that of suffering. And Peter is going to return to that theme again tonight. And Peter is going to instruct us that we are not just to endure suffering. But Peter's going to show us how we can triumph through suffering. But I want you to turn to 1 Peter with me. And tonight we're going to finish that fourth chapter. And he starts a whole new section. And we know that because last week in chapter 4, verse 11, Peter closed out with this wonderful doxology of praise. And again, he's going back to a subject he dealt with earlier in the book, but tonight he's going to pick up in verse 12. Let's read verse 12 through the end of the chapter, chapter 4. Peter begins, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." And I want to begin tonight as we look in verse 12 And I want to set forth what Peter brings to us, which is the first way that we triumph through trials, and that is simply this. We anticipate the trial. We anticipate trials. Look how he begins, and notice he begins in verse 12, beloved. Now, Peter is writing with a pastor's heart. This is an epistle written with a pastor who loves and cares for people. We're going to see in chapter 5 that Peter himself is an elder. And he addresses them, and look what he says, do not be surprised. So Peter is first telling them, that word surprised means bewildered or astonished. And Peter is saying, don't be astonished at what is happening to you at this time. That indicates that these believers, to some extent, really didn't expect this hatred that came upon them, that they were suffering. And he's saying, don't be surprised at this. Now, why should we anticipate suffering to come into our lives as believers, particularly suffering because of our faith in Christ? Well, first of all, whenever the world is confronted with sin, with its sin, and whenever the world, when believers testify against them by the way we're living, as we saw in another part of Scripture, when our lives bear witness to Christ, when our lives are so different from theirs and they're convicted of sin, and when we speak of the things of Christ, when we do these things, the world is hostile. The world is hostile when confronted with sin. Look back in chapter 2, verse 8, and look what it says about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's described as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Christ is offensive to this lost world. The gospel is offensive to this lost world. Why? Because it confronts people in their sin. And I think of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. And Paul makes this statement that we as believers, we are the fragrance or the aroma of Christ to those who are being saved. We are this sweet-smelling aroma to those who God is calling out of darkness, who God is calling to himself. Think back on that man or that woman who shared the gospel with you. That one or a people, might have been a number of people over the years who shared Christ with you. When you think upon them, don't you? Aren't they a sweet aroma, a sweet savor to you? How they brought to you the gospel of life. But Paul also says to others, we are the aroma of death. We are the aroma of death. Listen, when we speak about the exclusivity of Christ, that tells them, listen, your good works have no value before God. There's none good. When we tell them that their false religion will not get them to heaven, it's the aroma of death to them, and they respond with hostility toward the people of God. Another reason why we need to anticipate these trials is simply that's what the Lord Jesus Christ told us. Listen to what he says in John chapter 15 in the upper room in verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, all who seek to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not only that, but listen to the words of the Apostle John in chapter 3, verse 13 of 1 John. He says the exact same thing Peter is saying. He says, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Don't be surprised. And Matthew Henry made this quote. He said, Christ is hated because sin is love. That's why the world hates Christ, because they love sin. And he's saying here, don't be surprised at these things, believers. Don't be surprised that this comes into your life. I think about, we have friends and we have a brother, he may be listening online, Bob Cassell. We know some folks who live on the west coast of Florida, and it seems like every fall, doesn't it, that a hurricane seems to be, or at least the possibility, coming through. Imagine someone who lived there 20 years and hurricanes are coming, and this coming fall they hear a newscast, well, there may be a hurricane coming, and they're shocked. You would say, where have you been? Where have you been? And as believers, you look at church history, you look at what has happened in the body of Christ throughout the centuries. How can we be surprised that the world is against the people of God? And notice how he describes it back in 1 Peter, look in verse 12 once again. He describes it as a fiery ordeal. Now that word, our translators are giving us two words to describe it. It's really one word, and it appears only in the New Testament in Revelation chapter 18, verse 9 and 18. And it speaks of a literal fire burning Babylon. But Peter is using it here in the figurative sense to speak of the severity of the pain and the suffering that these believers are going through. Now, we don't know exactly what that trial is, but we know this, it was because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And Peter's telling them, rather than responding with surprise and shock, he's going to give them an important reminder. And that is simply this, that God has a purpose in it. Because look what he says in the middle of verse 12. This fire ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. God has a purpose for your testing. Turn back to chapter 1 and look at verse 7. In verse 6, he talks about these various trials that come upon you. And then he gives the reason in verse 7 of chapter 1. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though, look at that, tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. And he speaks of our faith being tested by fire. And when we come back to 1 Peter 4, he's speaking about this imagery of fire refining us. You think about the refiner's fire with gold. And that precious metal would be heated up for two reasons. First of all, to evidence that this was indeed gold. It showed the validity that this was gold. It was evidence of what it is. And not only that, but it also purged out the impurities. And God uses these trials to, first of all, show that our faith is genuine. Jesus gives the parable of the sower and this one who immediately seems to come to faith, but the Bible says when trials come, what happens? They're gone, showing they were never of Christ. Trials, God uses them to show that we're believers, but what does he do? He uses the furnace of affliction to purge our lives of what? Sin that's in our lives. He uses them for that very purpose in our lives, to purge out that sin, to refine us. And the testing reveals where our faith is at. Now listen, it's not to reveal it to God. God doesn't bring the test in your life and in my life so he can somehow find out what level our faith is at. He does it for us. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. But what does he do? He shows us. And oftentimes when a trial comes, it reveals, it can be shocking to us when we see where our faith is at. We may have thought our faith was up here, and we get a reality check that it's down here. And God shows us we need to mature. And he says he brings these trials for that purpose. And God used their persecution for their good in the lives of his people at this time. And listen, when we anticipate trials, to have advanced warning is good because it prepares us. It prepares us for what may be coming, that we can get our faith in a place where it's not shaken, that we're growing in the things of Christ, growing in the Word of God. And this isn't to have a doom and gloom philosophy that we're to walk around just waiting for the next shoe to drop, but it's an acknowledgement that being a follower of Christ, part of following Christ means this is a part of our walk. To know, to anticipate that trials and hardships and difficulties may come. And rather than be surprised at these trials, we are to submit to them as being ordained of God and for our eternal good. So the first way that we as believers can triumph through these trials, especially ones that come to us because of our faith in Christ, is to anticipate trials. They are a part of the Christian life. Anticipate trials. But the second way Peter is going to bring out to us is simply this, that we are to rejoice in trials. Anticipate trials, but also he tells us we are to rejoice in them. Look in verse 13. He says here, "But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." Now, what does he mean when he says that we share in the sufferings of Christ? Well, there's a few aspects to that. First of all, it means that the sufferings that we are enduring come upon us because of our allegiance to Jesus Christ, number one. Number two, it means that we share in the sufferings of Christ in that we share in the same kind of sufferings that Christ did. Now, that doesn't mean we can atone for sin. That doesn't mean our sufferings are redemptive in any way. But it simply means that we're sharing in the same type of sufferings in this respect. That just as Jesus Christ suffered for the sake of righteousness, we too are to suffer for the sake of righteousness. And remember this, that whenever a believer is suffering, you remember what Jesus told Saul when he was persecuting the church? We mentioned this a few weeks ago when Jesus knocked him down and Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting who? Me." So when believers are persecuted, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is being persecuted. And he says here, look what he says, keep on rejoicing. He calls upon believers in the midst of struggles, in the midst of these persecutions, to keep on rejoicing. And why is that? Well, look in verse 13. So that at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. What's he speaking about there? Well, he's speaking about the coming of Christ. He's saying, listen, you rejoice now because a day is coming when the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back in power, and he's coming back in glory, and there is going to be great rejoicing and exultation when he comes back. Because that's when we are going to be rewarded. And notice what he says here. He begins verse 13, to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ. That means different believers suffer for the gospel to different degrees. There are people on this globe who are suffering in ways that we couldn't even imagine in this country for the gospel of Jesus Christ. People suffer to differing degrees. And think about this. The degree to which we're going to receive reward in heaven is one factor, not the complete picture, but one factor is the degree to which we suffer for Christ down here will determine the degree of reward that a believer will have when Christ comes again. Turn to Luke chapter 6. I want you to see this verse. Luke chapter 6, and I want you to see what the Lord Jesus, he's preaching, similar to the Sermon on the Mount. This is a different time. And look what he says in chapter 6, verse 22. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man." Now look what he says in verse 23. "Be glad in that day and leap for joy. And behold, your reward is great in heaven." Now how encouraging is that? He says here, when they come against you, when people hate you, when people ostracize you, that is, they cast you out. And listen, that can be extremely painful. That can happen in a family. That can happen among friends. And he says here, when they speak evil of your name because of the Son of Man, he says, listen, you need to be glad. You need not only be glad, but he says, leap for joy. Isn't that amazing? The exact opposite response you would think we would have, right? Jesus says, no, you need to look at this differently. You need to leap for joy. And the reason is because of the reward that is coming to us. And Jesus said this, you don't have to turn there, but listen to what he says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. Jesus says, and he promised this, you will be hated by all because of my name. You will be hated by all because of my name. But Jesus says we are to leap for joy. Now, when we turn back to 1 Peter, look in verse 14. Because Peter says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ. And that word reviled, we looked at it before. That word means to be insulted, to be slandered, to be spoken evil of. And he says, when you are reviled, now think about it. If you look back in chapter 2, verse 23, it says of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he, while being reviled, did not revile in return. So you see, the Lord Jesus Christ was reviled. And he says, when you're reviled for my name. And when we speak of the name of Christ, basically that's speaking of the whole person. A person's name in the scriptures, that's speaking of the person of Christ, the character of Christ, everything he taught, everything he did, that is encompassed in the name of Christ, all that Christ is. And there's something about that name. And we're hated because we are in allegiance with Christ. You can talk about God. You can mention God on TV. You can speak about God in your office, and people might listen. They might not tune you completely out. You mention the name of Jesus Christ and you watch what happens. There's something about that name. There's something about the name of Christ that riles up the demons of hell and it stirs up the unbeliever. They hate the name of Jesus Christ. But listen, he says you're blessed. That's what Peter says in verse 14. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. And that's the very thing Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to what he says in Matthew 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and speak evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And in verse 13, the blessing is at the coming of Christ. That's when this glorious blessing is going to come. But here in verse 14, he's telling us that we experience also a blessing here and now. Look what he says. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. The Spirit of glory and God rests on you. Now we have to ask the question, who is the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God? That's the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. And if we go way back, and we're not going to turn there, in Isaiah chapter 11, there Isaiah prophesies about this Messiah who is to come. And he describes him about the Spirit of God coming upon him. And then when we think in the New Testament, you think of Matthew chapter 3 with John the Baptist. You remember when he baptized the Lord Jesus Christ? And the Bible speaks of the Spirit of God coming upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Peter's telling us here is through our union with Christ, the blessing of Messiah is extended to us. We have the Holy Spirit of God living on the inside of us. Now that's a tremendous blessing, but he says here, that the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And when he says rests on you, I believe what he's saying, that the Spirit of God in the midst of these trials, he gives relief to the believer. He gives encouragement to the believer. He not only does that, but we experience his presence in the midst of that trial. The Spirit of glory rests on God's people. What? To strengthen us, to encourage us, to be faithful. And that Spirit of God, his presence is with us in the midst of these trials. When we are insulted for the name of Christ, Peter says, we need to rejoice. We need to rejoice when we are reviled for the name of Christ. Now, I'm going to give you two examples tonight. One is how not to respond, and one is how to respond. I think back a number of years when I was in my 30s and I was working in the courts and was an officer. And when you're an officer, whether it's the police force or any type of law enforcement, you need a real camaraderie with other officers because anything can happen that quick. So you really need to have one another's back. And at that time, we had a Bible study going, a few brothers, and we had a gospel influence there. And there was this young officer, he was kind of new, and one day he pulled me aside and he said, "I got to talk to you." And he said to me, "I just have to tell you something." Okay. And he was one of these people who was deep in the world and partying, and he just said to me, "I have to tell you something. I just hate you." I'm like, "Whoa." I said, "I'm sorry you feel that way." I didn't know how to respond. And then he said, "I've never told another person this in my life. I wish you were dead." Whoa. And later that afternoon, I ran into my boss, the major, and I remember telling him, "You're not going to believe what he said to me. Can you imagine this terrible? Oh, do you want me to go speak to him?" I said, "No." And I thought to myself, look at that response. Look at that pity party. I'm going to my boss and complaining, "Oh, why is he talking to me that way? Poor me." And then I think of an event that happened one Saturday morning. I'm having deep fellowship. I mean, I'm having a great time in the Word of God. The Lord's ministering to my heart. The Word of God is just speaking to me, and a glorious time. And I got done, and the Lord just put it upon my heart. I needed to go see my grandfather and share the gospel with him. He lived in the next town. Tough German man. He was 90 years old, but sharp as a tack, very opinionated. And I knew this might not go well, but in obedience to the Lord, I went over there and I began to share with him about Christ. And he got angrier and angrier and started yelling and screaming, cursing. And he blasphemed the Lord in ways I can't even tell you, speaking anti-Semitically of Christ. I mean, wicked, vile. And he got done with that. And I said, "Well, you're going to answer to that too. God is going to hold you accountable and you need to repent." And he went off. He threw me out of the house. "Don't you ever come back here again." And friends, I got to tell you, I left that house full of joy. I left full of joy. The Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of glory was upon me. And I thought, well, my other grandfather lives a mile away. I better go see him too. That didn't go too well either. But there was a sense of joy. And turn to Acts chapter 5, because Peter, in a greater way than you or I will ever, he experienced that kind of joy. And look in chapter 5, verse 27. So they were going about preaching the name of Christ, and they were told, "Don't do this." And they're brought before the council. And look in verse 27. When they had brought them, the apostles, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, the name of Christ, and yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." In other words, you're telling us we're guilty of killing him. But Peter's And the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." So they said, "We have to obey God." And then this conversation breaks out among the council and Gamaliel, and he gives them some wise counsel. And look in verse 40. So they take Gamaliel's advice, and after calling the apostles, they flogged them. They beat them. And they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and release them. They didn't just revile them, they beat them. And look in verse 41. And they went on their way from the presence of the council, and look at this, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. They walked away from being beaten, rejoicing. And look what they did in verse 42. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ or Messiah. They went around boldly proclaiming Christ. And when you and I are insulted because of the name of Christ, don't be dejected. Don't hang your head down and say, "Why is this happening to me?" He says, "Rejoice that you have been counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of your Savior. He says, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And I heard this quote yesterday from a man, Herschel York, and he said this, and it really caught me. He says, if my joy is rooted in my comfort, it can't last. But if my joy is rooted in His glory, it can't leave. Isn't that great? It can't leave. He says we are to rejoice. And then the third way we triumph over these trials is simply this. We need to evaluate our trials. Evaluate. Turn back to 1 Peter and look in verse 15. Now, it may seem like he's going in a different direction here, but it all ties together. He says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. Not all suffering is blessed of God. Some suffering is deserved. Some suffering comes because of sin. And Peter knew how easily people can rationalize that the thing they're doing that deserves punishment, in their mind, they think, well, it's because I'm a believer in Christ. Must be. And Peter is jarring them. He's warning them. He's saying, listen, make sure you're not suffering because of sin. And the fact that he mentions murderer and thief, I agree with someone like Thomas Schreiner, who says he's using that as a rhetorical tool. We shouldn't take it that in that church, those churches, that there were murderers and thieves who were believers, but he's using the extreme example to show them from the greater to the lesser that, listen, don't suffer because of sin. And he mentions, look, also evildoers. Don't suffer for being an evildoer, and that covers a whole blanket of all different types of sins, or a troublesome meddler. And that word is difficult to translate. It could mean a busybody, someone who's always putting their nose in someone else's business in an improper way. But more than likely, Peter is using that troublesome meddler to speak of someone who is involved in political activism, someone who is disruptive in that society, and who will be taken up by the authorities. And Peter is saying here that if that's what you're doing and you're punished, don't think you're suffering for Christ. That is not suffering for Christ. And that can happen in our lives as believers in a number of different circumstances. You could be on your job and someone says, my boss just doesn't like me. Why is that? Oh, she's against me. Why? Because I'm a follower of Christ. Okay. Well, might it be that you're supposed to be working and you're reading your Bible? Might it be that you're supposed to be working and you're talking, or you're speaking of Christ, but you're aggressive and abrasive when you're being paid to do your job? Don't suffer for doing wrong and sin. First of all, it destroys our witness, and it's not for the gospel. But he says here, if anyone suffers as a Christian, in verse 16, he is not to be ashamed. And notice that phrase, suffering for being a Christian. That's only the third time. There's only three places in all the New Testament where he uses that name, the title Christian. It first comes up in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, and it was used in a derogatory sense by the world to speak of believers. Then I believe it's somewhere in Acts 26 where the term Christian is used again. Now, Wayne Grudem, I found it somewhat surprising. He said the term really doesn't mean little Christ. He said it means follower of Christ. Much like in that day, Herodians were those who followed Herod or who adhered to what Herod taught. So I thought that was rather interesting. But that term, what does that mean when he says we are not to be ashamed? Well, he's saying don't shrink back when you're insulted because you're a follower of Christ. And not to get off track here, but I just want to interject this. These are my thoughts. If you think differently, that's quite fine. In that first three centuries, that term Christian had a powerful meaning. That meant you were radically aligned with Jesus Christ. You didn't take that name unless you knew you might be putting your life on the line. You didn't take that lightly. We jump up to the 21st century. I don't believe that name has the same power. It does not have the same power. When someone in a church down the road who claims to be a pastor and they're marrying two men and they say, well, I'm a Christian. When someone who's bowing down before statues and thinks you get to heaven by being a good person says, I'm a Christian. What does that mean for the name? And that's why I always try to say, I believe in biblical Christianity. Because that name means so many different things to different people today. 66% of adults in America claim they're Christian. 66%. And that's down from years ago, but that's a huge number. And then I read writings from men I respect, godly men, and they said, you know what? Men of God who preached the gospel for years, and they said, we believe it's about 3%. That's quite a difference, isn't it? So who are these 63% in between? Well, it's people who are deceived. People who are deceived. But when he uses that term as a Christian, that meant someone who was sold out for Christ, someone who was radically aligned with Christ. And he says, don't be ashamed. Jesus warned us not to be ashamed. You're ashamed of me and my words when I come. What does he say? I'm going to be ashamed of you. In Mark chapter 8, he says, don't be ashamed. But look in verse 17, because this can be somewhat confusing to us when Peter says, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. What does he mean by that? Judgment to begin. First of all, we have to define who is the household of God. Well, he answers that back in chapter 2, verse 5. When he spoke about us believers being living stones, being built up as a spiritual house, he's speaking of the body of Christ. He's speaking about believers. That's the household of God in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. Those are the ones who are the people of God. And when he says here, judgment begins with the people of God, Peter, I think, might be referring back to imagery from the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. In that passage of Scripture, it talks about God coming to his temple and purifying his people. So Peter may be thinking of that and using that imagery of God coming and purifying his people. Now, the Greek word here for judgment, really he's speaking of here a judicial process that makes decisions about one's sins. A process of making decisions regarding one's sins. And when God, he uses suffering as a tool to sanctify and refine his people. Suffering is a tool that God uses to discipline his people. God judges the sin in the lives of believers through his discipline. And one of the means he uses is suffering to discipline us. Why? For the purpose of purging sin in our lives. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, he tells us that discipline can oftentimes be extremely severe, extremely painful. He's not speaking about believers entering into judgment, eternal judgment, or damnation. And we know that because in verse 18, he speaks of them as being the saved. So he's not speaking of that. Now someone says, wait a minute. Doesn't the Bible say that as believers in Christ, that when I put my trust in Christ, all of my sins are paid for? Doesn't he say in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, past, present, future, all sins paid for? Yes. Doesn't he say in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, he's taken that debt, that mountain of debt that we owed, and he nailed it to the cross, that certificate of debt was paid in full? Absolutely. So how can it be that he says here he judges our sins? He judges them in this sense. We have to remember what he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But God is holy. God is righteous and pure. And though our sins have been imputed to Christ, our sins in the temporal sense in this life, God has to deal with them. God has to purge them out of our lives. Because why? They destroy our witness. They destroy our fellowship with Almighty God. And God being holy, he deals with them. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And look at the way he speaks of these sins. He ties God's judgment with him disciplining us as believers. In chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, we read this oftentimes on Communion Sunday, but look at it in the context of our verses tonight. But if we are judged, verse 31, but if we are judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the rest of the world. And he's saying here that God uses discipline to purge sins out of our lives. Sin is inconsistent with who we are in Christ. And he, being holy, cannot look upon sin. So he deals with sin in our lives, and he's saying it begins with the household of God. But then he asks the question, if God, his children, those whom he chose in eternity past, those whom he purposed to set his love upon, those whom Christ died for, if those he will severely chastise because of his holiness, what on earth will become of those who reject the gospel? What will become of those who he describes here who do not obey the gospel? And at the end of verse 18, what will become of the godless man and the godless woman? Well, the Bible tells us. They will be confined to the place that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about. This place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This place where Jesus described it as being confined to outer darkness. A place of torment. A place of suffering that will go on forever and ever and ever, without end, without hope, without relief. And I want to tell you tonight two things. First of all, if you've never surrendered your life to Christ, you don't have to go there. If you'll turn your life and flee to Christ, if you'll run to Christ, the welcome mat is out. Jesus says, "And I will cast out none who come to me." And that's the reason in this church why we are so passionate about telling people about Christ, about pleading with people to surrender your life to Christ, to come to Christ, that you would be spared from that and be forgiven. But know this truth and this reality. The one who refuses to come to Christ, that's what awaits you. You're walking off a cliff, and we plead with you. That is the horrible, terrifying eternity that awaits you. Turn to Christ. And he said, that's what awaits them. And some trials we bring on ourselves, but God uses all trials to discipline his children. Are they painful? Oftentimes, yes, but they are always with purpose. And we close tonight with the fourth way that we triumph through trials, and I believe this might be the most important of them all, and that is we trust God in the trial. Look at verse 19. We trust God in the trial. Therefore, in other words, based upon all of that, let me sum it up. Those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. Those who suffer according to the will of God. And that tells us all suffering that comes into your life and my life as a believer comes through the hand of Almighty God. It comes through the hand of a sovereign and loving God. And that should bring us comfort. That should bring us peace. And he says, we entrust our souls That word entrust was used in the first century to speak of one who entrusted their wealth, their jewels, their valuables to another person for safekeeping. And we entrust our souls, that is the core of our being, our mind, our will, our emotions, who we really are. We entrust that to our God who is faithful. Faithfulness describes who he is. That's his character. And he's faithful to his promises and he's faithful to his people. And he says here, he is a faithful creator. And this is interesting. I believe, if what I read is correct, this is the only time in all of the New Testament God is called our creator. Now, it speaks throughout the New Testament of his creative work, implying that he's creator. We know he's creator, but here he's called creator. And that speaks of what? His power. That he spoke this universe into existence. And the very fact that we can entrust him with our souls, with our lives. And that's what Jesus did. Back in chapter 2, verse 23, after he was reviled and didn't revile back, the Bible says he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He kept entrusting himself. Here was the greatest suffering, the greatest injustice, the greatest unjust suffering, the only righteous one to ever live. And what did he do? He entrusted himself to the one who will judge those who came against him rightly. And the way we show we're trusting God, look how he ends verse 19. We entrust our souls to a faithful creator in doing what is right. In doing what is right. When trials come for our faith, remember God's faithful. Remember your God is faithful. And for that trial to come, it must come through his hands. Remember that. Read the word of God. See how faithful God is in his word. It'll nourish and encourage your soul. But when trials stay, that is, they don't dissipate, do what is right. Peter says, do what is right. Remind yourself what is right, because the temptation is going to be to go your own way. The temptation is going to be to fight in your strength, to act in the flesh. And you can be sure the enemy is going to give you all kinds of carnal responses that you should have. Peter says, trust God and do what is right. When these trials come, God is purifying us. God is at work. And rather than run to the nearest exit, what should we do, brothers and sisters? We trust in him. We trust in him. Anticipate trials, they're going to come. There's nothing you can do about it. Rejoice in those trials, evaluate them, but when all is said and done, trust in God. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you and me and all who are in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful that you count your people worthy to endure reproach and to be reviled, because we belong to you. And Lord, some of us might have to confess tonight that no one is ever angry at us. Might it be, Lord, that as you warned in Luke, woe to you when all speak well of you. Lord, maybe we've just been too quiet in sharing your truth. I pray, Father, that you might stir our hearts to witness to the glory of your gospel. Lord, we saw tonight what awaits all those who are outside of Christ. Use us, Lord, and may we be like Peter and the apostles, rejoicing that we were counted worthy to suffer for your name. And Lord, I pray for any tonight who are going through deep waters, those who are going through trials, whether it's for directly their faith in you or whatever that trial may be. Father, would you help them to entrust it to you to trust you, Lord, to know you're faithful and good. Give them your grace tonight, Lord, by the power of your Spirit. Thank you for your word, Lord. It is so encouraging to our hearts. We are so blessed. And as our pastor told us, Lord, we are the richest of all people we know. And we are so grateful to you. And we thank you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.